Welcome to IMTV. I'm Alan Keyes, and this is Let's Talk America. Today, we're going to be talking in the context of a lot of the challenges we're facing as a people right now with the coronavirus crisis, but also the response to that crisis and the fact that it challenges us to both show a discipline, but also to remember the real essential meaning of our rights. Some people confuse rights and freedom. But rights are not simply freedom. Rights are freedom that satisfies a criterion of responsible use, where the standard is the laws of nature and of nature's God, the reverence for the way in which the Lord our God made the universe. And when people act as if, Alan, you're talking about your religion. No, I'm talking about the Declaration of Independence. I'm talking about the first words the American people spoke and the standards that the Constitution of the United States was written to respect. Well, we're in a time when, for better or worse, we're facing a lot of challenges to our character and to that understanding of right. And I'll be talking with somebody who really knows whereof she speaks right after we get back. It's great when you're a multitasking person. You can listen to them around the house, when you're out in the car, when you take a walk. Now we have put our shows on to podcasts, and you can listen to Let's Talk America on podcasts. You can find them at Spotify, Apple Podcasts, Anchor FM, and other apps. While you're there, subscribe to our channel so you don't miss out on our new episodes. Thanks for listening and supporting us. Together, we're changing the world.
Want more IMTV episodes? We are now streaming through Roku. Roku is a device that enables you to stream entertainment to your TV through your internet provider. The starting price is only $29, and you can purchase one either online or through your local electronics retailer. It's easy to use, and you won't have to worry about missing any more IMTV episodes. IMTV, changing the world.
Welcome back. Well, today I get to have what is always for me a great pleasure on the program, because one of the things I like about doing it is that I get to spend time in conversation with people who are not only knowledgeable but also wise, and who are not only people from whom you can get a lot of information, but who have with their lives set an example of how that information is the result of, product of, fruit of their faith in Almighty God. And Janet E. Smith is one of those people for me. She's somebody who has a distinguished record. She's retired now, but was a professor at the Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. She also taught at the University of Dallas, the University of Notre Dame. And she's someone who has written a lot about Humanae Vitae, one of the most vital encyclicals that was ever written, and which has been something that is still, of course, important to the everyday life that we lead as citizens in the United States because of the abortion issue and of all the various ways in which respect for life is being abandoned. Now, of course, we're right now in the midst of a crisis that is also centered on an issue of life. And that is the threat that can happen for various reasons and in various ways to the health of our people, and where we have to cope with that threat even as we understand that the concept of right means that, yes, we have to show a certain discipline that respects what is required for the good of our whole community, but we also have to continue to make sure that there is no infringement of our constitutionally guaranteed right to honor God as we do so. And I'm going to be talking with Janet about that and about how we go about making sure it happens. Now, she's someone who shares with me the perspective of the Roman Catholic Church and its teachings, but she also, of course, is, like all Christians, somebody deeply imbued with the understanding that the core of our lives has to be a focus on God's intention for us, for our ultimate fate in the universe, and for the good that he sought to share with us in the example and life and teachings, and also the death and resurrection of Christ. So welcome to the show, Janet. I am really both thrilled and happy to have you with us again. Now, you're involved in a question that is now becoming More and more vital, because we're in the midst of this in various parts of the country. It's a lockdown, it's a shutdown, it's a sheltering in place, it's safer at home kind of theme in Tennessee where the studio is located. But it also has involved people making decisions, governors, mayors, to close down worship services because of whatever they are reasoning to be, the danger that they pose of spreading the infection that is now the preoccupation of our country. In a general sort of way, what challenge do you think that is posing to the practice of our faith? And what do you think is the right answer that we should be both getting and supporting from people like the bishops of the Catholic Church, but also pastors and others in other churches to this crisis, and a responsible answer that I think leaves our religion with the kind of respect our Constitution requires?
Well, I think your opening remarks are those that I would like every bishop to be saying. I think they should be calling press conferences and saying just what you said in your opening remarks, that religious worship is very much a part of what we Americans are and have been historically. As you know better than I, that the founders of this country thought you couldn't have a democracy unless you had widespread religious practice and worship. That the best way to get people of virtue who are able to govern themselves, which is what democracy is, it's a government by the people, you need people that have virtue, right? And religion is the best way to help people achieve virtue. We have hold ourselves to very high standards of behavior, of justice, respect for the dignity of all, not committing the sins against the Ten Commandments. Those people generally make tremendous citizens. And now we're being told that this is a non-essential service, right? And that is key. The bishops should be out there having press conferences saying, no, religion is an essential service. It's not, people are being deprived, obviously, of difficult things, not being able to go to sporting events, not being able to go to concerts, right? But not being able to worship is on a different level of magnitude altogether, because we believe that we live for the purpose of being in right relationship with God, right? And for Catholics, the sacraments are a major source of that being able to be in right relationship with God. We consider ourselves to be very flawed people who can easily fall into serious sin, and that the sacraments help us not do that. They help us recover from when we have done that, and then they help us move us forward to do all the things that Christians are meant to do, which is to live lives of sacrificial service, sacrificial self-giving to others. And so to have our bishops kind of just, even before they're required to, suspending all the sacraments and not doing everything they can to see, I'm absolutely insistent upon that. We only want the sacraments offered if we can do so within the parameters set by government and healthcare experts for what we must observe. Yep. We don't want to do anything that would endanger the lives of others. But we see people going to Walmart, parking in the parking lot, getting out of the cars, going in and buying stuff. And what we're asking for, one of the things we're asking for, is what we're calling parking lot masses, where you get in your car, you drive to the church, you stay in your car, you don't get out of your car, right? The priest either says the mass inside and broadcasts it out. Hopefully they could put up big jumbotron TVs so we could see what's going on. But we'd be listening. They could broadcast it in many ways. And we're in our cars, we're there. And I can't see, the priest can't be endangered because there's no one there with him. I'd love us to have at least the 10 that were permitted, but one from maybe 10 cars, one person from families observing absolute the social distancing requirements. And that's what we want. We want the ability to do that. Well, you can drive to Walmart. Your cars are right next to each other. You get out of your car, you go inside. Why can't we go to our parking lots and sit inside the car? We don't even have to have distribution of communion. We would love that. We would love it if there can be found a way that it would be safe for the priest and safe for the recipients to get communion. All people are floating all sorts of ideas, and I want the bishops to be putting out a huge request to infectious disease specialists and saying, would this work? Would this work? Would this work? And just keep going until we find a way. I mean, I know priests have talked about doing home delivery of the Blessed Sacrament and putting it in a very safe, sanitized container, sanitizing their hands ahead of time, just like Amazon, right, which doesn't do all the sanitizing we'd require here. And he delivers it to the house, and he calls the people, and he says, I've just delivered the Blessed Sacrament to your house for all your members. Please come to the door. And they come out, and they pick it up, and then they all receive the sacrament. He watches them so that there's no abuse. That's very clever, right? Mm-hmm. Obviously, if you have 5,000 families in your parish, you're not going to be able to do that. But maybe you can do it only to so many hundred every Sunday and space it out. But it seems to me there's... We haven't even begun. We haven't even begun to do the kind of brainstorming that we should do to figure out how to get the sacraments to people.
Well, the question would be, why do you think that the people who are in responsible positions in the Catholic Church are not eager to take on this challenge? Because it's not as if the Church, down through the couple thousand years and more that it has been in existence, hasn't faced all kinds of difficulties before. And yet it was never understood that you would sit back and chuckle at the thought that the government now thinks you're a non-essential service. That is to say, and I find it particularly galling. Does this mean they don't really understand that the basis for the form of government we have? Because the first words that came out of the mouth of the American people when they stepped forward to take their place on the stage of the world, they said that they were assuming among the powers of the earth that station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitled them. They evoked the authority of God. They made it clear in the very next paragraph that that was the Creator God, the one who made the whole universe and set down all the regulations we get to know a little bit more about each time we scratch the surface of God's infinite wisdom with our science. And so they said, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created. I've always thought that's one that we shouldn't, as faithful people, ever allow this country to forget. The first premise of our existence is we all men are created, right? All human beings are created. And then we get to the equal part that everybody's always willing to rush to. But equal in what? Equal in their responsibility to respect what is right, that is to say, unalienable, a natural or part of our nature, understanding of what is right, that comes from where? The endowment of God. So the very premise of rights that everybody always talks about in America can't be understood apart from reverence for the authority of God. And there has been no substitute found for that, no basis for making an argument for our self-government apart from that, that has in any way been able to achieve standing and prove itself to have any kind of logical integrity. That's why we're on the verge of losing all our liberties, because we have abandoned the understanding that makes it logical to assert them. Do bishops just not understand that relationship in America between our God and our liberty?
Honestly, I could never tire of listening to you say these things. And why aren't they being said by the bishops? Exactly what you said. I don't know. It's hard to peel back and figure out why aren't the bishops right in the forefront saying all of this. There's several things we want them to be saying. One, this is an essential service, and we must find whatever ways we can, in total honoring of whatever safety strictures there are that we obey those, to deliver the sacraments to people. Because as you say, we are God's creatures. We live in God's world. And God has given us these sacraments for what purpose? Healing, all right? Healing of our sinful nature and healing of our physical and spiritual ills. And so we're going crazy, and we're right to go crazy trying to find a medical solution. But those medical solutions will be greatly aided by the graces that are unleashed with the sacraments. That if we go to church and we pray, and even if we can't go to church, I want the bishops telling us, how do we sustain our spiritual life in this time of deprivation of the sacraments, right? They say, oh, you can watch church on TV. Well, I've been I've been doing that, and honestly, I find it way more satisfying than I dreamed it could be possible. I'm going to a church in Limerick, Ireland. It's a Sacred Heart Church in Limerick, Ireland. And I can't wait. Honestly, I can't wait. It's the high point of my day on Sunday. But the bishops should be telling us, all right, we are prayerful people. We believe in the sacraments. So there's all sorts of things. People now are learning for the first time about something called spiritual communion that we can actually ask the Lord, since we are it's impossible for us to receive communion right now, that we in a spiritual way receive communion. Most Catholics have never heard of this before this virus. But I have to say, they're not hearing it from their bishops. We're not hearing it from our bishops. We're hearing it from bloggers. We're hearing it on Facebook from our friends. And I want to know, why aren't the bishops doing a wholesale education? Even people don't understand, a lot of Catholics don't understand about how important it is to have a physical proximity to the sacrament. Why isn't it better to sit at home and watch a close-up of the sacrament being confected, rather than sitting in a parking lot where we maybe can't hear or see anything? And I said, well, the Catholic religion is an incarnational religion. Where your body is where you are. Where your body is where you are. And if people go to these masses, papal masses, World Youth Day, millions, actually literally millions of people are attending these masses. And the chances that you see or hear, for some lot of the people, that they see or hear anything is pretty slim, right? Certainly there are those who don't see or hear anything, but they are there, right? They are there, and they know they're there. They're there at this event, and for the rest of their life, they're going to say, I was there, right? And I received all those graces that are given to the effort to get there, right? And that the person who sits home and watching it on TV is not there, right? Those going to the ceremony, if it is a Sunday, even though they can't see the Holy Father, even though they can't hear anything, even though they can't receive the sacrament, they have fulfilled their Sunday obligation. If I sit at home and watch it on TV, I have not fulfilled my Sunday obligation. And most of us understand the desire to be in proximity of someone we love. I love that song from My Fair Lady, "I want to be here on the street where you live." And it's just true. I've seen people are driving outside of a church and parking and just relating in a more intimate way to God than they can sitting in front of a TV and watching even adoration online. You see, Catholics do this practice where we believe that Jesus is present. He's actually present in the Eucharist, right? Jesus is in the Eucharist. It's not a symbol. It's not just a sign. We actually believe he is there. And that when we put Jesus in the monstrance, and that monstrance is in the church or anywhere where it's on an altar, and we're in the presence of Jesus himself. And we talk to Jesus. And I when I go to adoration in these small chapels where there may be sometimes 5, 10 people there, the intensity of these people is incredible. I mean, they come in, they kneel, they stay kneeling, or they sit down, and they're immediately in conversation with Jesus.
Well,
It's beautiful.
one of the things that has always struck me is that sometimes Catholics who are going to Mass, they're taking communion and so forth, they don't seem to relate it, however, to the tangible, how can I put it, reality of how in our own lives and in our own personal incarnation here in this body, we then translate the truth that is represented in the sacrament, because it represents a reality that reflects our own nature, which is a combination of that which is not of the flesh, right, the Spirit of God, and that which is in a way of the flesh, represented in a host that is matter, that is a material thing, just like our body is an organization of matter. And the challenge of our lives is to translate the understanding that Christ is within us into a true reflection of that, so that we become, in a way, an incarnation of Christ. The heart of Christ, the mind of Christ being in us, right? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That is a literal challenge, to be the incarnation of Jesus. in the lives of people around us, in the life of the world around us. And I have always understood in myself that one of the reasons it's so important is because when you go to Mass and you are invited to see what Christ said, this is my body, right? He is making that statement about the bread that is going to be eaten, but he's also making that statement about his own body, which was sacrificed on the cross, right? And which he talks about as the blood, the sacrifice that he is going to make for the good of all. All of that, again, is capitulated in the sacrament, but also as a challenge for us to recapitulate it in ourselves and in the way we relate to this body. Do you think that the willingness to not take that seriously as an implication of the sacrament is what can allow a lot of these bishops not to speak out? Because I found it an outrage that we have states in this country where the governors are standing up and saying that worship in the churches is not a non-essential activity, but killing babies at abortion clinics is an essential activity. I think that's outrageous.
Maryland is one of those places. Texas is another, and Florida is another. And all the bishops of those states have not now opened up the possibility of religious services for Catholics. They are not taking advantage of something that the governor has permitted. Explain that to me. And what you just said about receiving the Eucharist and what it does to us, that Jesus comes within and we become Jesus. I want to hear bishops saying that. Mm-hmm. I love the way you say it. You understand your faith beautifully. Why aren't the bishops teaching people this? I've been hearing from so many people who didn't realize how much they love the Eucharist. Honestly didn't. It had become a habit to go to Mass on Sunday. It's just something you did on Sunday. You went, you got it over with, you got on with your life. And now they're realizing they don't want to live without the Eucharist. They don't see how they're going to go forward without the Eucharist. We can. God will provide. But he'll only provide, really, if we do everything we can to get the sacraments that he wants us to have. I mean, if my car broke down on a Sunday and I couldn't, you know, I said, I don't know how I'm going to get to church. Well, if I don't call my neighbor and say, can you give me a ride? All right. Oh, I don't call a friend who's going to church. God doesn't provide. All right. He only provides if we take all the measures that we need to get what he wants us to have. And so it's just, I'm hearing from priests saying, again, God provides in time of pestilence. God provides. There have been long periods of times when people couldn't receive the sacrament. Saints have been in jail for a long time. I said, that's because they didn't have the freedom to get the sacrament. We should have the freedom. We should demand the freedom to do this.
Well, demand an effort from our representatives. And when I say representatives, I also mean those who present us again in the hierarchy of the church, because in a way, the bishops and priests and so forth are also a representative of what we as a people aspire to be. That's what their lives and their service to the church is supposed to remind us of. We are all in that position. And if we're going to do that faithfully, then I think we have to take seriously the need to translate our heart and our spirit into action. And that's also a challenge that Christ and Paul and other apostles put in front of us, right? Because faith without works is dead. And that's part of what we're reminded of in the obligations of the sacraments, that part of who we are is a people disciplined in such a way as to use our bodies at certain times and in certain ways to honor God. I'd like to explore that whole theme a little bit more right after we get back from this message. Hi, I'm Alan Keyes. I just want to let you know that on a recurring basis every Tuesday, we're going to have a guest, Mike Adams, the Health Ranger. He's going to be joining us to talk about the whole array of challenges, both in terms of our health as a people and as individual, and our health as a nation. We'll be looking at those things through the eyes of someone who has thought deeply about many things and who has many great ideas to share with me and with you and with everyone who tunes in to Let's Talk America on Tuesdays when we meet with the Health Ranger to talk about how we sustain the health of our liberty. Welcome back. We're talking to Janet Smith, somebody who has spent a lifetime, I think, trying to think through the understanding of what the righteousness of God requires of us, what the sacrifice of God in Jesus Christ requires of us. And I think, Janet, that that's exactly, in a way, what we're talking about in the midst of this crisis. One of the distinguishing characteristics that the Catholic Church is not alone in this, we share it with some other of the Christian denominations, but there had been a dispute in the course of the church's history about the Incarnation and about whether Jesus Christ was true God and true man. And I think it is a challenge for Catholics in particular, but all who accept that understanding of the Incarnation, to think through its significance, because it means that we are challenged to relate the spirit and the flesh in a way that represents the truth that Christ exemplified for us as the vocation of our humanity. And it's affirmed by the Bible, by the way, that in our flesh we will see God. If Job's promise is indeed a promise extended and prefiguring the fulfilled promise represented in Jesus Christ, then in some way we're still going to be called to be an incarnation in God's world of his and his being's relationship with the being of all creation, and to do that in a way that respects the gift of God, which we then are responding to from our hearts by walking according to the determinations of his will that have made that gift possible for us and all his universe of creation. That being the case, I find it kind of disturbing. Don't the sort of clerical leaders of the Catholic Church understand that what is partly at stake here is the challenge of the Incarnation, a fundamental tenet of the faith, which they seem to be not taking seriously? Do they think that we have come, because the world has abandoned us in many different ways, that we have now come to a place where we can no longer represent that understanding that we represent in a special way, that is to say, the human species, something about the relationship between God and his creation, that it is our unique vocation to bring to life? Do you think they've just decided to let that go? Because I don't understand it.
I don't understand. I'm with you for not understanding. And that's partly why we started this open letter on the website. We are an Easter people. We are an Easter people. Canon law says that the laity have the right, really. It's an interesting word there. we have the right to petition our leaders and tell them what we need and what we desire for our spiritual life. And I don't know if they're just in too many meetings talking about physical safety and all this sort of thing, but I think they need to hear from the laity what it is that we want. One leader said that, you know, most important thing for the church to do is guard the physical health of the people. And I would say, no, that's not the most important thing for the church. The most important thing for the church is to help the spiritual life of people. And I'm saying that the sacraments are spiritual, personal, protective equipment, right? The sacraments help us guard against all sorts of evils, physical evils, spiritual evils as well. And so we're being deprived of the very things that Jesus has given us in order to protect us against such things as the coronavirus. Now, we're not saying, okay, you get the sacraments, you're immune. We're not saying that at all. But we're saying that it gives us the strength to do the things, even strengths like staying in place, all right? This is hard for people. People I know want to go out and hug their grandchildren, and no matter what risk there is. It's just, it's been too long. I can't go without this. Say, no, you've got to sacrifice that for the sake of the greater good. And the sacraments give us that strength. One of the saddest deprivations is really the refusal refusal to give or to fight for the right to give the anointing of the sick and dying to those who are in fact dying. One bishop, the Bishop of Springfield, Massachusetts, has decreed that the sacrament for the anointing of the sick and dying cannot be offered under any circumstances. Any circumstances. That makes no sense at all. I know one priest who has started during the what they call parking lot confessions, where people drive up in their car and stay 6 feet away from the priest and say their confessions. Well, he's been doing anointing of the sick then. And so some old people, one woman talked about her 89-year-old mother that she took to be anointed. And her mother is not particularly sick at the moment, but she's 89. And almost every 89-year-old is, you know, facing death. And the priest gave her the anointing of the sick. And she just was just completely, you know, awash in joy and serenity and confidence that now the Lord had come to her and taken care of her. No matter what she faces, the Lord is with her. And that's one of the effects of the sacrament. The sacrament of anointing the sick has actually been known to cure people. You talk to any priest who has been a hospital chaplain, and he will tell you that he has seen cures after anointing a sick person. And one priest I know has had two individuals cured of pancreatic cancer after he anointed them. I heard from a nurse who said that she believes that priests are every bit as essential at the bedside of a person who has a mortal disease, as important by the bedside of that person as is the doctor and the nurse, that he brings something to a person that they can't give him, which is spiritual strength. Right. And that she says, once the priest has been there and done the anointing, you can see these people, in a sense, rally very much that this now I've got the strength to face whatever I need to face. And people, Catholics live our whole life. We say the Hail Mary, we hope frequently, and we're asking there to be her to be present at the hour of our death. Right. Catholics want the presence of the Lord at our the hour of our death. And this is a kind of denial of religious freedom, not to allow the priest to come to the bedside of a dying person. If he has the full personal protective equipment, knows how to use it, why should he be denied the access to a dying patient?
You know, again, one of the things that I think is so significant about what's going on right now, and that I worry about for various reasons, but especially because it represents on the side of the church a denigration of the primacy of the spirit. Right? It looks as if they're accepting what is a secular understanding that somehow or another the primary concern of our life in this world has to be with the priorities of the body. This flies in the face of the church, of its teachings, of its annual calendar, and the various ways in which, as Catholics especially, but throughout, you are called to do things that remind you that the flesh is not the be-all and end-all. That in point of fact, that union with God through the Spirit, that union with God through the heart of Christ. I've always thought it's interesting, by the way, that the word spirit and the word mind are in French the same, right? So you're talking about a dimension that then translates into science itself and the use we make of the understanding we have, which at the end of the day is a combination of tangible and intangible. Ideas are not just things. They're not things you can feel and touch except with your mind. There's a spiritual dimension, therefore, to the very faculty that they say we have to rely on to deal with this crisis, and yet the leaders of the church are not coming forward to defend the prerogatives of the Spirit. And I find that very interesting. Have they not thought this through? Because the fathers of the church spent a lot of time thinking it through. And it's as if they're not familiar with the deep roots of the church's teaching and some of the most serious ethical and philosophic thought mankind has ever been capable of.
Well, I hope every bishop watches this show. It seems to me that you should write the script for them. This is exactly what they should be saying. I mean, people are uninformed about the fact that we have a soul. And even as you gave a kind of a proof for the soul, that there are such things as ideas that don't have any matter to them at all. You can say the idea of justice. What color is it? What does it taste like? What does it smell? It's an idea. You can't grasp it with your body. The body grasps material things. You have to have a spiritual part of your being that grasps spiritual realities, which are actually more real than the body is. My body has come into existence and will go out of existence. But the idea of justice will last forever. Mm. All right? It can't be corrupted. It can't disintegrate. The idea of justice is eternal. All right? And my system has the ability to grasp an eternal idea. Mm. And you've got to be somewhat like the thing that you're experiencing in order to understand it. That's what Aristotle talked a lot about. You have to have senses that are somewhat like the thing that they are perceiving in order to be able to perceive it. So there are these immutable, eternal ideas that we are capable of grasping. We all have immortal souls, whether we want to admit it or not, right? We're all going to, at the end of our time, face our Creator. Bishops too, all right? And you know that old saying that the road to hell is paved with the skulls of bishops, right? We need to pray for our bishops. We need to pray. It's got to be awful hard to be a bishop. The temptations of that office are huge. Mm. To think that you're there because you're holy, to think that you can't do any wrong, that you have a certain special anointing and blessing by God, and you're sort of impervious to the sins of the rest of us. And I want to say, no, you're going to be called to a higher judgment and higher standards than the rest of us, precisely because you've been given all these graces of your office. And the thing is to get down on your knees and not say, you know, what will the public be happy with me about? What will the government be happy with me about? What will the media be happy with what I did? The question is, what will make God happy? What will please God? And he's already told us that. He's already told every bishop to teach the truth, to provide the sacraments, and to govern in accord with the principles of the church. And that's his job.
Particularly, tight because you use a perfect example, I think, for our present discussion. When you point out the fact that if you lose touch with the intangible possibilities of our human understanding, which reflect, therefore, the understanding that God, with which God has imbued us, and in terms of which we exist in his creation, if you lose touch with that, you're actually losing touch with something that is vitally important to the continued existence of the constitutional self-government, if I can put it that way, of the American people. That is to say, our nation, our way of life. These two things are not, you know, sort of alien in some way. What is the fundamental premise of the claim to self-government of the American people? It's a certain understanding of justice. And justice is, I find its role in thinking, especially about politics and things like that, reminds me a little bit of the role of the number one. Because when you think about it, mathematics is one of the most important aspects of our scientific and other ways of understanding the world, right? It is essential in some ways. But I've often thought that that passage in the Bible where God basically talking to the people of Israel says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord, is one." And I wonder if people ever think about that in mathematical terms. Because there's something about the number one that is like God, intangible and yet pervasive. And it's also connected in a way with the possibility of mathematics, right? Which then turns out to be a way of understanding the government of the universe, the rules, the regulations, the positing of differences that then make creation possible and make it, in a way, understandable to our spirit, our spiritual aspect, our mind, but also, in another way, to our heart. Now, like the number one, right, the tangible translates into a way of understanding that you can't touch, that you can't find out with your senses, because there's an inner sense that is then making a judgment, and that I think is part of what we are invited to understand and reacquaint ourselves with, and and be at home with, both through the sacraments of the church and through the teachings of the church that in the end refuse to abandon the reality of God, which is in a way that spirit which mingles with our dust in order for us to be what we are. And I think that part of what drives timidity about defending the life of unborn children and the misunderstanding about what that is all about, and part of what seems to be driving this surrender of the priority to be given to honoring God, is that we have become people who are no longer willing to see that our most important understanding of things in the world involves an aspect of understanding that isn't tangible, that isn't in a way quantifiable, any more than understanding one apple and one orange and one banana is somehow one exhausts the truth of what one is all about. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't, because the truth is not tangible, cannot appear in that tangible way, and yet it is still true. It can still be a key to organizing and governing our understanding. Isn't that then true of our spiritual lives? And if we let government ignore that, how are we going to justify our claim to be treated justly, since we cannot understand justice except with the faculty that takes seriously the truth of intangible reality? Am I making sense?
Oh, well, you are to me, because I've studied a lot of philosophy, and I hope that you're igniting people with a desire to study more philosophy, because you're giving us some really great fundamental principles and analogies that can help us understand. And let me just build a little bit on what you said. You said that the number one is actually something that we could actually somehow rig it so that every human being on the face of the earth could be thinking of the number one at the same time, right? That shows that the number one is not limited in any way. It's absolutely, again, eternal, immutable, unchangeable, accessible to everybody who has a mind. All right, we have this marvelous truth that God can actually be everywhere at once, right? Yes. And he can be in the soul of every human being at once, and he can love every human being infinitely at once, right? That's what our faith teaches us. People have a hard time understanding that. And that's one of the things, again, that the incarnational nature of the church teaches, is that when I go to pray and I'm in front of a tabernacle in some church in the middle of nowhere, I think, you know, God has come here. He's come here for me and all of these people. He wants to be in our midst. He's pitched our tent among us. That's what a tabernacle is. He's pitched our tent among us. And these are the things that he wants to be right with you and right with me right now. And he wants us to be avenues of his grace into the world. And this is what the bishops are not helping people understand, and why religion is an essential service. Because if we believe that we are tremendously loved by God, we can do things like the saints have done. Maximilian Kolbe offered his life for a married man. He said in a Nazi prison camp, they were going to kill somebody. He said, kill me. I'm a priest. I don't have a family. Let that guy go. That's what Christianity, that's what the graces of the Lord enable us to do. So this is a time where we have to make great sacrifices. We should all donating all the more to agencies that are helping the poor and helping those who've lost their jobs and people who don't know where their next meal is going to come from. That's what we all should be doing. Christians and not in other religious, other religions also have these very charitable avenues. And this is what Christians are called to do. The graces help us do that, right? And so I think this is something that the bishops need to be, this is an educational opportunity in the extreme, and also an evangelization opportunity in the extreme. Bishop Strickland from Tyler, Texas, early on went to the busiest intersection in Texas with what we call the monstrance, which the word means to show. Yeah. And it's a big, beautiful, golden thing that looks like the sun. And the Eucharist, Jesus in the Eucharist, is present there. And it's both the sun, S-U-N, and the sun, S-O-N. And he brings the sun to the busiest intersection in Tyler, Texas. I can't imagine how busy that might be, but I don't know. But anyway, he asked all his priests to do the same thing in their parishes, to take the Eucharist in all around the periphery of the their parish. Why? Because this is bringing Jesus there, and Jesus is loving and smiling on everybody that this in the radius of this. And so you say, that's invaluable. And I'm thinking about Catholics, when people are asking, what are you Catholics doing? That's just a very peculiar thing to do. And I would say, yes, it is a peculiar thing to do, but if you know what it is that we're doing, it makes perfect sense. I've seen pictures of priests in third world countries that someone has an SUV and he's put on the back of it some rickety wagon of some kind, and the priest is there well secured but holding up the monstrance and going from hut to hut, blessing all these people in the hut. And what does that mean? That means Jesus has come to them. There they are in the middle of nowhere, and Jesus has come to them. And we want to deny ourselves this access to the grace that God wants us to have? I don't think so. And I think, again, that's what we're trying to do with our open letter to the bishops, is to say, we know you're busy. We know you're up to your ears in trying to understand what's permissible and not permissible and what can be done. And people are asking these things. Well, we want you to know that we really want whatever access to the sacraments is possible in the light of what are the health regulations that we are committed to following.
You know,
that's
what
we're asking.
I think that sometimes, and it's particularly important in the kind of crisis we're in, and America has always understood that during their wars, for example, that's why they were chaplains, and why it was never thought that having chaplains was somehow a violation of the Constitution and all this stuff with the false doctrine of separation of church and state. How you can say that people have the free exercise of religion and then subscribe to that doctrine, I've never understood. But forget that. The point is that in military terms, they always understood that morale is the key, very often, to survival, both to doing what you need to do in order to survive and having the courage to face death if you must in order to make sure that that end result that you are fighting for can be achieved. I think the same thing is true right now in our lives. And part of what this crisis is challenging people to remember is that our union as a people is based upon our common understanding of certain intangible things. Things that we can share in the spirit when we cannot possibly share them in material terms. Like a sense of justice. Like a sense and a willingness to sacrifice for the sake of others in order to preserve our union as a people. And I believe that that loss of the sense of the moral foundations is part of what is making the bishops timid. But if they lose that sense, who's going to remind those who are not called to minister in that very way to human understanding? I think they've forgotten the challenge, Janet. And I have to say, we've come to the end of our time together, but I have to say, I am so glad that you're rousing people out there to do something to goad them to remember who they are. They're the people who should protest loudly against the lie that it's possible to be what we are as a people in a tangible way and yet lose the sense of the primacy of the spiritual and intangible things that, in fact, in the form of justice and a proper understanding of right and righteousness, are actually the basis for the very existence of America and of any nation so conceived that in order to be what we are, we must be a people capable of honoring God, not just in some abstract way, but in the intangible truths that we are called to translate into our relations with other people. And I think this crisis is a good reminder of that. And it's a reminder that we must kind of take seriously those signposts of our faith in God that allow us to remember that our calling is not just to talk and not just to think, but to translate into action that call which we profess when we say we are honoring God. Thank you, Janet, for being with me today. This was a wonderful discussion. I hope people benefit from it and will seriously think it through, because I think it's a challenge both to our faith and in America today to our continued existence as a people capable of meeting the responsibilities of our liberty. So ponder that and join us again here at Let's Talk America.